guys. Today is our third Sunday of Advent. As you can see, we lit the third candle. And you might have noticed that something about the third candle is a little bit different than the rest, right? It's pink. Okay, so I wanted to know, why is the third candle pink? Because this is just something that I want to know. And in Catholic and liturgical churches, although I was talking to Jenny, and her Lutheran church did not do this. And so, but it happened pre-Reformation, so a lot of Protestant churches keep this tradition like us. And this comes from, today is called Gaudete Sunday, or Joy Sunday, and it's a mirror to the Sunday called Laetare Sunday, which is the Sunday during Lent that represents joy, okay? So stay with me. I know there's a lot of Latin words, but stay with me, okay? And what happened on Laetare Sunday, a long time ago, a pope was walking through on his way to the service, and he gave a congregant a pink rose, okay? So a lot of priests saw this as a big deal. Whenever the Pope does anything out of character, it's a big deal for a lot of people. And so pink became to represent joy. It means like giving people joy on these Sundays, became a pink rose. So the color pink became synonymous with joy. And so priests started wearing pink vestments on Sundays of Gaudete and Laetare Sundays. And so I'm not a priest, but I thought I would keep in spirit with our Catholic and liturgical brothers and sisters and wear pink today. So I have this meme on Gaudete Sunday, we wear pink. If you guys have seen the movie Mean Girls. But I love Christmas so much. And it's probably my favorite time of the year, to be honest. And I don't know why, but probably in a similar way to the Mott family, it feels like my family was made to celebrate Christmas, okay? I think most, if not all, of our family traditions revolve around Christmas in some way. But to be honest, I'm kind of surprised that my family loves Christmas as much as we do. Because, let's be honest for a second, my dad was a worship pastor, and sometimes for pastors and their pastors' families, Christmas and Easter, while they're some of the most important times of the year, they can be the hardest on pastors' families, right? Because these seasons are very special, but they're a lot of work. So in a way, we're really like the Claus family, okay? It was hard for us to enjoy our favorite and most important seasons because we were trying to pull it off for everybody else. So there were a lot of late nights at the church, prepping the candles and the poinsettias, deferring Christmas to random times and places. And I'll tell you what, Santa had to find Katie and I in a lot of strange places throughout the years. But somehow, despite all the busyness and hardships my family had in the season, there was one thing that was always present in my home at Christmas time, and that was joy. And I'm not talking about my aunt named Joy, although we have spent a lot of Christmases together, but I'm talking about a holy joy. See, my parents made every day of the Christmas season exciting for Katie and I, and this is why I have a little prop here, okay? And this is our Advent calendar. So on every day in December, my mom would put a little piece of paper inside, and it would have a different Christmas activity for us to do together as a family. And sometimes it was never anything big, but it was small things. So sometimes we would go to Wendy's and get a Frosty, and then we would drive around and look at Christmas lights. Other weeks, we would all get our pajamas on early and eat a big tray of nachos around our coffee table. Or my favorite, and my mom is very clever. I know you're watching. In this one, this is like the one we used growing up. Okay, now Katie and I both have our own, but this is like the one from my house that I used as a kid. And my favorite Sunday, or my favorite day for Advent was when we had basketball games. So I grew up in Newcastle, and basketball games were a big deal in Newcastle, okay? And we had season tickets to the high school boys' basketball games. We got them as Christmas gifts every year. And during December, we would open up the Advent box, and there would be $2 for each of us, so we could both get a pop and a popcorn at basketball games. And it was like the best day ever, okay? And so my mom knew that I was borrowing this, and she put $2 in one of the boxes for today. So that was really sweet. But these things kept us going through this season where we were often overwhelmed and overworked and just tired. And it was our strength. And not only did it get us through, right, it caused us to love Christmas despite all of the extra work that we were doing. Truly, joy overflowed in our house out of these small activities. And I don't stand up here to say, like, wow, look at my family. We had it all together. Absolutely not, okay? If you knew our family, we did not have it all together. But this little box wound up teaching me a really valuable lesson. And that is, joy isn't just a feeling, right? It's a fruit. It's a resource. It's a weapon that can be used to fight back even in the darkest of times. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So normally, when you're talking about joy around Christmas time, we go straight to the story in Luke 2, which is what Matthew and Sophie read out of today, right? The story of the shepherds and the angels. And don't worry, we're going to get there. But the truth is, the themes of Advent, of hope and peace and joy and love, they're all connected to each other and woven through the Old Testament, leading us to Jesus. And we know the Israelites in the Old Testament went through some really hard times, but God never left them completely without hope or peace or joy or love. In fact, there were a lot of prophets and poets in the Bible who praised the Israelites for holding on to these things despite their circumstances. So today, I want to take you through one of those Old Testament circumstances before we move to the Old Testament. And we're going to be reading out of Nehemiah 8. But before we do that, I want to give some context to what's happening here. So I think the next slide, I might have you jump there a little bit early. Okay, this is really busy, and you're not going to be able to read this, but I want to tell you what this is so you can see it. The Bible Project, which is an organization that gives a lot of resources if you're interested. They have YouTube videos and a podcast. They're very helpful. But they make these graphics for different books of the Bible. And this is just the part of this graphic that we're going to be talking about that tells the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? So there's a lot going on, and I'm just going to talk this through you. If you want to see the full graphic of this up close where you can read it, let me know, and I will send it to you, okay? But here's where we're at. The Israelites are in exile. So they were taken from Jerusalem, and they were into Babylon in exile and enslavement. And eventually, by the grace of God, some of the people in Persia grew to respect God and the people of Israel. And they actually let a man named Zerubbabel, which is this first big square, right? They let him go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, okay? The temple was the building that Solomon built. It was very, very important. It's where the presence of God was housed, right? It's where they did their sacrifices. This is a big deal, and it got torn down in the exile. And so the king of Persia sends Zerubbabel back with some of the exiled people to rebuild the temple. Okay, but when he gets there, during the rebuild, there are people who have been the exiled Israelites that are coming back, but there are also Israelites that never left Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel doesn't want those people to help rebuild the temple. Okay, and it causes this weird infighting that happens. And so then, about 60 years later, they rebuild the temple, but the presence of God doesn't dwell there. So the older Israelites are like, hey, this is not good. This is not right. It's missing the only thing that we really need, which is the presence of God. And so there's still a lot of infighting, and we're just kind of left with, like, this was good, but it didn't work out, and they're all fighting. So then 60 years later, another king of Persia sends a guy named Ezra, and he was a priest and a teacher of the law of Moses, and he sends Ezra back with another group of Israelites back to Jerusalem to teach them the law, the word of God, to try to get the temple back and going, right? And when Ezra gets there, it seems like a good idea, right? But he gets really distracted when he gets there because there are the exiled Israelites who have come back, and the Israelites who stayed, they've gotten married, right? And they've formed families. And for some reason, Ezra just, this rubs him the wrong way, and he does not like it. So he orders all of these people who have been married to get divorced. To be fair, God did not say to do this, okay? In fact, he said quite the opposite through his modern prophets at the time. But so all of these families, so some people were getting divorced, other people weren't. It was causing these weird rifts and a lot of broken families. And then a little bit later, we get to Nehemiah, Okay, so Nehemiah was a governor in Persia, and the king of Persia sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And he's like, I want to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And the king was like, absolutely, you go do that. I'll send you with men to protect you while you build. I will give you materials, everything that you need. And Nehemiah shows up to Jerusalem, and he sees this city in absolute shambles, right? There is literal brokenness, and there's relational brokenness. So the first thing that he does is Nehemiah gets the people in order. So he establishes Levites, which are kind of individual priests. They teach the law to people. They have a smaller group of people. They institute worship services. So he appoints them, and then he takes a census. And it's a very detailed census, and you can read it in Nehemiah 7. It talks about even down to how many camels and donkeys they had, okay? Like, he takes inventory. And finally, once he knows exactly what's going on here, he gathers everybody up to the town square. They build a little stage, and he says, all right, Ezra, you get on stage, and you're going to preach the word of God, and the Levites are going to be on stage with you and in the crowd explaining the law to people as you read it, okay? So this is where we're going to start. I know that was a lot, but I feel like you need the context for how broken this city is before we get to, like, they're not experiencing joy, okay? They are broken in every way, shape, and form. So we're going to jump into Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 9. So remember, they're reading the law to people. So then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this is the day, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The people of Israel were hearing the words of the Lord of God in the middle of literal ruins in their city. And not only did they hear it, the teachers took time to teach it to them, and they understood it for the first time. And once they understood the law for the first time, they were so moved that they began to weep. Okay? And that is a whole nother soapbox that I'm going to leave right there, and I will probably pick back up one day. But we're going to move on, okay? But just picture that, all right? These people are sitting in their brokenness and realizing that some of the trials that they had been going through were a result of them not understanding the law of God. And they began to weep. And they were probably crying for a lot of reasons. I know when I have a lot of repenting to do, I tend to cry. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. But they were sad. They were weeping. They understood how broken they were, but also their relationship with God was, and they didn't know where to go from there. They didn't see any hope. They didn't see any joy. So I'm not going to say that Ezra and Nehemiah were like the poster children for best leaders in the Bible. Like, clearly, like, they're just not it. But they did something really cool and something unexpected. So Nehemiah says in verse 10, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day, and do not grieve. So the people in Jerusalem were going through it, okay? Some things at their own hands, and some things at the hands of other people. And what is the solution that Nehemiah offers, right? He says, let's party, right? Let's throw a big party, okay? Let's eat good food and share sweet drinks and make sure everyone has what they need to celebrate. Because we've been given a gift that those outside the church don't get. We have the ability to look at the goodness of God in the midst of absolute madness, and we still can say that we have so much to celebrate. So verse 12, this is how the people respond. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. That's crazy, and what's even crazier to me is that they probably had to step over actual rubble of their city to deliver the food, right? They had to sit with the broken families and eat and drink and laugh and celebrate with each other. They took the joy that God gave them and turned it into a reason to keep building, keep learning, keep fighting. Their joy became a weapon against fear and shame and despair and brokenness, and it was beautiful for a little while. Okay, and not to ruin the joy of the moment, but the book of Nehemiah does not have a happy ending. conflict arises again. Nehemiah gets super weird and intense, and to the point where he's like so mad at people, he's pulling out their hair. Like, he gets real weird. And the people go back to a life of hardship and despair. But a glimmer of hope remained, and trace elements of the joy that they had were not forgotten. The people of God clung to the law and the words of the prophets about someone who was going to come and give them victory once and for all. And they clung to that hope and that promise. And that leads us to a few shepherds in a field near Bethlehem, hundreds of years later, living in the oppression of the horrible King Herod, tending the flocks by night when all of a sudden the world changed forever. So I know we already read this today, but let's jump into Luke 2. We're going to start in verses 8 through 10. So it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring good news that will cause great joy for all people.'" Great joy. In Nehemiah, in Jerusalem, there was a great joy among the people there, and it became their strength. But this joy, the one that the angels are talking about, is not just a joy for the Israelites. It's not just a joy for the people in Bethlehem, and it's not just a joy for the shepherds, and it's not even a joy just for the people alive at that historic moment in time, right? It's a joy for all people for all time, right? And not just joy, great joy. Verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those in whom his favor rests." Guys, the angels partied, okay? This is the moment everyone in heaven on earth was waiting and longing and groaning for. True hope and peace and joy and love was here to reign forever. And that is something worth celebrating. That is something to bring us joy, great joy. But the story doesn't end there, right? Jesus grew up and he started his ministry. And he was speaking about a time when he would no longer be here on earth. And understandably, the disciples were grieving. They were worried. But Jesus in John 15:11 says this, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." And then one chapter later in John 16:22, he says this, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to take away your joy away from you." Jesus came not to bring joy to a joyless world, but he came to complete the joy that we have. And because of his death and resurrection, we can say in any circumstance, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Because of who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do, we always have a reason to celebrate, right? We always have a reason for our faith. No one can take that away from us, right? And no one has taken that away from us. Jesus was always also very clear that we will run into trouble. The disciples ran into a lot of trouble. They were beaten, imprisoned, tortured, killed. And they never shied away from the fact that they were grieving in their hardships. I'm not here saying like, yeah, ignore your hardships, just fight through it, right? That's not what I'm saying at all. Paul was very clear in his writings that he was going through really difficult times. He talks about God as a comforter. But he describes it like this to the Corinthians. He says that he is sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, right? There's something that we can be in the deepest pit of despair, right? But we can always rejoice. There's always a reason for joy because of Jesus, right? So the Bible Project, who I talked about earlier when I was kind of researching this, they had this to say about joy. It says, "The joy of a Christian is not determined by current circumstances, but by our future destiny." And then later on it says, "When you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable even in the darkest of circumstances." And I love that quote. Joy becomes reasonable, right? It makes sense that joy can come even in the darkest of circumstances because Jesus already overcame the darkest of circumstances, right? And when I was preparing for this, a song came to mind. This is a song that I've kind of been listening to on repeat. Some of the young adults kind of are sick of me talking about this band, but there's a worship band called Here Be Lions, and I talk about them all the time, okay? And they have a song that came out called Dancing on the Grave, and I want to read you the chorus to this song. And it says this: I'm dancing on the grave that once held me bound. I'm dancing on the chains that are laying on the ground. I'm dancing out of the dark, and I'm lighting up the night. Your joy becomes a weapon, and I am here to fight. Church, we're called to fight the good fight. But because of Jesus, the good news is that our fight doesn't have to look like a horrible, bloody battle. Okay? Jesus already won. He already defeated hell. We're already victorious. And our fighting can look like dancing. Our fighting can look like celebrating. Our fighting can look like planning a feast where everybody gets to eat. Hallelujah. Okay. Because of Jesus, our joy is our strength. It's full and cannot be taken away from us. Let's stand strong and let's fight against the sorrow of this world. And now, we always have a reason to celebrate in the church, but today, we have even more of a reason to go absolutely crazy celebrating the goodness of God. Because at state convention a few weeks ago, one of our youth students, Donald, made the decision to be baptized. And he made the decision to tell everyone about the joy of God that filled his life through salvation. And today he's going to be baptized by one of his room counselors, right? And church, I want us to fight so strong with joy. I want each and every one of you to lose your ever-loving minds, right? Because hell lost another one, right? Hell lost and is losing today at Meridian, okay? And I know full well that the same chorus of angels that celebrated the coming of Christ on that day in Bethlehem are going to be up in heaven, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, celebrating the choice that Donald made, and they are going to go crazy. And God, I love this so much, and I want this place to sound like heaven when he comes up out of the water, right? I want this place to go absolutely nuts, because that is what heaven is doing, right? Heaven loves to party. Heaven loves to celebrate, and we have something to celebrate today. As the band comes back up, I want to go back to my little Advent calendar. We didn't have a huge party every day, right? We didn't spend a whole ton of money, but we sought joy in Wendy's Frosties and in Christmas lights and in family PJ nights and cheering on the big kids at the basketball game and popcorn and soda, right? In a season that wants to steal the weapon that we have, we are reminded that Jesus came and completed our joy. And no matter where we're at, we can find joy in the smallest but still so powerful celebrations. So as I pray, I ask that you will search your heart and your community and this church for the joy that you have been given. I pray that you will ask God to give you opportunities to find and fight with joy. And I pray that I'll get to be there with you as you celebrate. So let's pray. God, thank you for joy. You have done something so special and powerful in the lives of people here at Meridian, and I am blessed to be able to stand here and speak about the joy that you have given me and given us. God, thank you for not creating a joyless world, but still sending your son to give us even more of it and give it to the full and give it to a point where it cannot be taken away from us. God, I pray that in times of the darkest, deepest, most horrible struggle, that your joy and hope and love and peace will never be far from us. I pray that you will help us celebrate this season like we never have before. Give us the freedom to express joy in a way that makes us look a little crazy, and we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.